righteous. I was seeking after God. But I was seeking a righteousness which was from the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, I had the righteousness which is not from the law, but the righteousness which is from Christ Jesus. And therefore, everything I had in the law, I count as loss. Because I did it ignorantly. He hath put us all in a certain ignorance that we might all receive sacrifice. Now David, unless he was, he could not come with a burnt offering unless he was right with God. So David says, not only can I do not have a sacrifice to bring, because there is none under the law, but obviously I can't even come with a gift offering, because until sin is taken care of, until the sin offering is taken care of, I can't have the burnt offering. The sin offering must come first before the burnt offering. In the Old Testament, you can't come up with a burnt offering of the sin offering if you're not right with God to begin with. Because the burnt offering is acceptance before God. So I can't be accepted before God unless my sins are taken care of. You see, because in the sacrifices, he always starts out with the holiest and works himself out. But we, experientially, start at the other end and work this way. We come with the birth, the meal, the peace, the sin and the trespass. That's the way God meets us. We meet God from the trespass, to the sin, to the peace, to the meal, to the birth. It must come in that order. And so David says, man, if I can't come with this offering, I surely can't come with the birth offering. You have no pleasure in a burnt offering that I would bring. There's only one sacrifice that I can bring to you, Lord, as a broken and a contrite spirit. And that spirit, O Lord, you will not despise. He cast himself not upon the law. David cast himself upon the mercy of God. And only when David confessed his sin and cast himself wholly upon the mercy of God, God offered him forgiveness, because he reached the heart of God by not coming by the law, but by coming the way every sinner must come. And that's with a broken and a contrite spirit and casting ourselves completely upon the mercy and the grace of God. Faith is not work. Now he comes on, and he goes on, and he says, now, come with this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also. We're coming back to this question, is the God the God of the Jews only, right? I mean, he's asking these three rhetorical questions at the end of chapter 3, and he's taking them up here. Was there boasting in David's part if he was justified by faith? No, he has nothing to boast in. Was there boasting in David's part? No, there's nothing for David to boast in. David cast himself upon the mercy of God. There is no boasting. The gospel excludes boasting. Now he comes to the next question. Is the God of the Jews only? Now I want to explain that to you. He says, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now, how was this reckoned? When was he in circumcision? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Does Genesis 15 come before or after Genesis 17? Now, you don't have to be too long in school to figure out that 15 comes before 17, don't you? Right? Pretty simple. I even had to figure out that about the fourth grade. Of course, I was a couple of 3 years behind by then, but I was always about 4 or 5 years behind. So we come up, Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. That sounds pretty logical. So then, it says in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was counted for righteousness by faith when? Before circumcision. When he was in uncircumcision. Abraham was an uncircumcised non-Jew, because there wasn't any such thing as Jew by then. Yet. Therefore, the answer is plain. Obviously, that he's not the God of the Jews only. Because Abraham was counted righteous by God before circumcision was given. Then he says, now you have to understand that. He says in verse 11, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. He was a man who believed God. He had entered into a relationship with God. God had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham. Now he says, I tell you what, I want you to carry with you in your body a seal, a sign, a symbol of that relationship that has been already established. Therefore, righteousness does not come through religious observance, does it? I.e., circumcision. You see, the Jews thought righteousness came because they were circumcised. So, I'm reading through the Old Testament right now, and here we have Hamar, what's his name? Hamar, Shechem's son, anyway. And he goes out and he defiles Dinah, you see. And so Simeon and Levi, they come in for the field, and they're all upset, you know, and they say, I'll tell you what, okay, we're gonna fix these fellows. And so what did they say to the men of Shechem? They said, now if you become circumcised as we are circumcised, then we can become one. Oh, really? You can't become one through circumcision? That was just a seal. What were they doing? They were giving away the seal of their relationship with God to these who were unbelievers, and saying that if you, even in your unbelief, have the same religious observance that we have, then we can become one through religious observance. But that can't be. Of course, they were doing it for other reasons, and they went in and killed all the men of Shechem, and all, you know, we know all that sort of story. But you see, the idea was wrong to begin with. We cannot come into a relationship with God through a religious observance. We can't get saved by baptism. We can't get saved by coming to church. We can't get saved from anything else that we might do as a religious observance. Faith is not works. Not works by which we've been strengthened by God to do. Not works which come from the law. Not works which come from religious observance. We're shut up to the one reality that faith is not works. Paul gets fairly explicit. I mean, Paul takes this one step at a time, doesn't he? He's a tremendous arguer. Paul just nails everything as you go along. He doesn't leave any loopholes. Okay, let's go on. Let's go on here. He says now, verse 13. Well, let's read verse 12. We missed that one, didn't we? I stopped in the middle of a sentence, which is what I'm supposed to do. But anyway, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision. Well, let's back up to verse 11. Let's take a run and start at this. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now notice that. Now be careful with that. I run into some arguments on the particular lines, and we won't get into that. But anyway, he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also, so that those who are uncircumcised might be made righteous, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed, singular, through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Abraham was brought into an inheritance. An inheritance which was given to him by God. He was brought into wonderful promises. Now, when were these promises given to Abraham? Before he was circumcised? Or after he was circumcised? Paul argues, before he was circumcised. Why was that done before he was circumcised? Why didn't he enter in and be circumcised and then given the promises? Well, you see, God said that he was going to be the father of many nations. And he was going to be the father of all who believe. Not only those who believe in circumcision, but the father of all those who believe who were not of the circumcision. I'm going to say, you better stay dispensational on me, dear brother. Well, turn to Galatians. Turn to Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, plural. See, Paul is a fairly articulate arguer. He not only argues that chapter 15 comes before chapter 17, but he's going to argue now from the singular as opposed to the plural. Don't tell me the word of God is not inspired. And Paul believed that the very words of God were inspired. And we must hold very tenaciously to that belief. So he says, not to seeds as of many, but as of one seed. Okay? And to thy seed. And who is that seed? Christ is that seed of Abraham, through which all the promises to Abraham would be given. Now he goes on to say, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. That's verse 18. I missed verse 17, didn't I? And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, you see, the covenant was confirmed before the law, and it was confirmed to Abraham and his seed, that seed which was Christ. Now he says, now that was before the law which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, cannot make void that which God had promised before that. For if the inheritance be out of the law, says Paul, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now I want you to turn with me also to Romans chapter 8. I want to expand your mind a little bit here. I want to throw something at you that I want you to think about. It says in verse 8, or in chapter 8, verse 17 of Romans, and he says, I'm breaking into the middle of the sentence, maybe I shouldn't do that, let's verse 16, the beginning of the sentence. The Spirit himself, I know your King James says itself, but you all know that that's wrong. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, not to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What's your inheritance? What is your inheritance? When Christ is my inheritance, I have Christ, and all that is mine, because I'm a joint heir with Christ. Now Christ, according to what Paul has just got through telling us in Romans and in Galatians, is the promise seed of Abraham, through which all of Abraham's promises and inheritance is going to be given. But when I'm joined to Christ, I enter into everything that Abraham was given also. Because it wasn't given to him from the law, to the Jews, to Israel. But it was given to the seed, which was Christ. And be careful with that. I understand. I hear you. I hear you. You say, yeah, but there's a distinction between Israel and the church. I guess you won't find anybody that is more... don't know on that statement than I am. Yet sometimes we think that in the millennium, that's all Israel, right? What do we? What do we get in the millennium? We reign with Christ. I am the bride of Christ, and everything that is Christ's is His bride's. And all is mine. Oh, friend, the inheritance, the glory, the wonder of all that we have been brought into because we are in Christ. Don't sell us short. Oh, don't make the distinction. I'm not Israel. I'm the bride. Because I'm the bride, I inherit everything that the groom has. Abraham's promise. And all of the inheritance given to Abraham is through the seed, Christ. Christ. Through Christ, all of Abraham's promises are given. And I enter into all. Because I am with Christ. And joy is with Him. And the glorious inheritance that we have entered into, and it comes because the promise was given to Abraham not from the law, but from grace. The promise. And the law does not affect or disannul the great inheritance that was given to Abraham. Faith is not works. All the inheritance, all the glory, all of the wonder of what we are going to enter into because we are with Christ is simply because of the great grace of God and the promises of God. It has nothing to do with the law. It has nothing to do with works. And you and I have been brought into the wonder. I don't know what all of that entails. But the broader mind becomes what is mine because I'm Christ. The more I fall and worship before my God for all that He has done for me, because He has justified me by faith, apart from law, apart from works, bringing me into all the inheritance that there is in Christ Jesus. Now, anyway, let's start down a verse. You can say, oh, I'm in Romans. I was trying to figure out. I'm in Romans 9. I was trying to figure out where did that. How did all this come in? I must have missed something. Okay, now I get back to Romans 4. Ah, that's okay. Don't worry about me. I'll get back to ground one here. See in verse 14 it says, "For they which are of the law, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made of none effect." They just worry because, and the promises are none effect because the law worked in wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. I love the way Paul writes this letter because we're in chapter 5, we're going to get into that. And he begins to drop these seeds. You know, what does he mean? The law is there is no transgression. Wait, we'll get to chapter 5. And we'll discover what Paul is saying. He drops it and drops it and drops it. And then he picks it up about a chapter and a half later. And he picks it up and he says, this is what I mean by that. So he leaves that thread. Just tuck that away and we'll get back to it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Excuse me. And you, not
to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who was the father of us all. What a glorious place Abraham is and has in the plans and the wonder and the gifts and the promises of God. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body. Now, I want to square away something there. Now, when I read that, I say, well, Abraham didn't consider his own body. Abraham considered his own body, folks. He looked at old Abe and he says, you know what, Lord? His old body is an old body. I can't have children anymore. When he took a look over at Sarah and said, ain't no way. Oh, he considered his body. But not should really not be there, frankly. He considered his body. Now, dead. Boom. All over, folks. He was about 100 years old. Neither had the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, says Paul, he says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, suddenly, we're using Abraham in a different way. Abraham is not a case history here. Abraham is an illustration of a truth that we need to grab. The first use of Abraham was as a case history. And now he says, I want to tell you a story about Abraham, and it's going to illustrate something that makes a very real meaning to you and to me. And he says, there was old Abraham. He was 100 years old. I remember Sarah. And they considered their own bodies, and they said, no, we're dead. But, they did not stagger at the promises of God. But they were strong in faith, giving glory to God, who was able to perform. Now, let's learn something about faith. Faith is not works, but what saves me? My faith? That's the question. And that must be answered, and it must be answered right. Does my faith save me? He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He staggered not at the promises of God, but he determined that it was God. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Be careful. Let's go to the cross. Here's the disciples. They all fled. And the Lord is crucified. And he gets put in the grave, doesn't he? And so Peter looks at John. He said, John, you know, he said that he would be raised again for the third day. We need to believe that, don't we? So let's get the disciples together. So they got all 120 of them. And he ran over to the group grave. They all held hands. And they raised them. You got to do that. And they started chanting, "We believe! We believe! We believe!" And they chanted all night, "We believe!" We prayed through. And because they believed, the Lord was raised from the dead. Right? If you believe that, we've got something to tell you right now. Faith did not save them. Faith did not make Abraham righteous. Faith does not save you and me. God does. And that is absolutely vital to our salvation. It's absolutely vital to our Christian life. God works because he works on the promises of his word. Not because I can drum up enough emotion. You know? A dear old man who went through open heart surgery a few months ago in Grand Rapids. Open heart surgery, by the way, does some real crazy things for your emotional system. And we've seen that in more than one person. This dear old man came over to me and he wasn't sure he was saved. What do you say to him? Hoping it to be my grandfather, frankly. Dear saints of God, there was a question. What do you say to him? He'd say, "Well, brother, are you sure you believe me?" That's probably something. Maybe we would ask him. You believe? So he goes home. He didn't. I didn't say this to him. But supposing, and that's what I said, well, you've got to make sure you believe. So you go home and you go, "Well, maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I didn't believe the right way. Maybe I, you know, maybe so I'm going to, this time I'm going to really do it. I'm going to really believe." And so, I think I believe the right way now. And 6 weeks later, old Satan can come directly to you again. And he can say to you, "Are you sure you believe?" Folks, that happens all the time. Happens all the time. Satan loves to come to us and say, "Are you sure you believe that? Did you believe enough? Did you have the same kind of experience as some of them here?" By the way, I was scared to death to be able to give my testimony when I was a kid. Because I didn't go through all the hassles that everybody else's testimony claimed to go through. And I went through doubts because of that. Well, maybe I didn't get saved. Maybe I wasn't troubled enough. Maybe I wasn't convicted enough. Maybe I was, you know, I mean, I was supposed to, you know, go through all of it. And Satan gets you. And what is he turning your eyes to? Your experience? He's turning your eyes to you. He's turning your eyes right inside to what you think, what you believe. Abraham considered his own body. And you know what he found out when he looked inside here? He says it's better than going in. You know what? When you look inside you, you're better than a doornail, because inside you there is no good thing. And when you get saved, you're still outside of Christ, you're still a wretch. It was the old man, Paul, that said, I am, not was, I am the Jesus. You know what? The older I get, the more I'm grieving, Paul, because the more I know how wretched this individual inside me really is. I never knew how much of a sinner I was when I was 8 years old when I got saved. I had no idea how wretched I really was. I know how wretched I am now. It's a whole lot more wretched than I had any understanding of when I was 8. I was feeling when I'm 30 years further down the line, I'm going to find out I'm a whole lot more wretched than I even know I am today. And Satan can give me, looking inside me, and you can say, well, no, you don't want to get it. Tell me what you mean. And you're moving things with me from your body to your soul. Who raised Jesus from the dead? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up for all offenses. And he was raised by the power of God that we might know justification. I am not saved by my belief. You know the first time that came across to me? I was about 11 years old. I wanted to be baptized. When I went up to the elder that was easiest for me to talk to, dear old man, I love him still. He's 92 today, still alive. And he started asking me about my salvation. Well, remember, yeah, we're walking down the street today. That's the form of what I knew. That's what I liked about him. Didn't send it in the middle, much better. Here you go. He just took me out, started walking me down the street, asking me how I get saved, and him asking me a few questions. He said, Jim, he said, you stand at the pearly gates. He says, and Peter says to you, why should I let you in to God's heaven? What are you going to tell him? What are you going to tell Peter? He asked me this before on my life. I said, well, I'm going to tell Peter that I believed. Precisely what I told him. You see why I'm so hitting you so hard today? An old man said to me, he said, well, he was an old man to me then. He was probably 50 or 60, you know. But anyway, he said, are you sure that's why I'm getting to heaven? I stopped and I thought, and I said, no, I guess I'm really getting to heaven because Jesus died for me. And he goes, wow, I'm going to go out of this place. He says, it's Jesus that died for you. That's how you're in heaven. Your faith just is a link. 11 years old, I got that at that age. That's what Paul was trying to say. All of a sudden, he's coming here and he says, faith, justification by faith, it is not works. I am not saved by works. I am not saved because I believe. I am not saved because I put God in my debt. I am not saved because I keep the law. I am not saved because there is religious observance. God justifies me because I've rested on what He has done. Faith is in the one who performs the mighty deed. Faith is not in faith. justification by faith, not for what I did. No merits do I plead. Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's offered me justification if I will by simple faith rest in the God who performs the mighty deed. Our Father, we are so thankful that our salvation does not rest in anything of our merit. Our Father, we thank you that our salvation does not rest in even how much we believe. For our faith is so many times. And our Father, we thank you that it rests in the finished work of your Son, Calvary. May we realize that afresh today. And may we rejoice in the greatness and salvation that has been provided for us on a righteous basis of your Son, so the Calvary. We ask this in our Savior's name.
Amen.
We'll read the first 11 verses of Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For even when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. Change a couple of words here and there. Justification. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? We need justification. We need justification because we are guilty. And a guilty sinner needs to be justified. Justification, that act of God, whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous on the basis of the cross work of Christ at Calvary.
Now, in our text this evening, we read in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith. And then we read down in verse 9, being now justified by his blood. And if you don't remember, we'll refresh our memories. We'll go back to chapter 3, and we will read in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. That's interesting. Justified by grace, justified by faith, justified by his blood. Now, what do we mean? I mean, Paul, make up your mind. How are we justified? Are we justified by faith? Are we justified by his blood? Are we justified by his grace? Well, it's all three, isn't it? Because, and we can of course add James to this, but we'll leave James out tonight. We worked on him this afternoon. In 3:24 of Romans, we read that we were justified by grace. That is the motivation of God, whereby we became justified. Because we defined grace the other night, which we didn't work on it too long, but we defined grace as the divine method by which God does not deal with men according to their just deserts, but deals with them in undeserved love. Grace is that attribute of God which motivated him to justify us. We are justified by grace. It was God's idea. And it's God's prerogative. For I cannot justify myself. I am a guilty sinner, deserving only the wrath of God. And justifiably so. Because I am without excuse. I have suppressed, I have changed, I have not obeyed, and I have not followed the truth, says Paul in Romans 2. And what? And therefore, because I have changed the truth and I have no excuse before God, I am a guilty sinner and I cannot justify myself. And God, if he would give me what I deserved, would damn me to a lost sinner's hell for all of eternity. And I would have nothing I would have to say. God, because of his matchless, sovereign, and undeserved grace, is offering me justification. It's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Secondly, God must be a righteous God, right? Isn't that what we said the other night? He must be a righteous God. He must always be righteous. And anything he does cannot violate his righteous character. All sin must be punished. I think if we work at this long enough, we'll finally figure that out. Because that's what Paul is driving at over and over and over again. And therefore, he demands, his character demands, sin must be punished. All sin must be punished. Therefore, how? Even in his sovereign grace, how can he procure justification for me? Paul says, being now justified by his blood. Our blood has been shed. Atonement has been made. There has been the death of a substitute. Sin's penalty has been paid. And since the penalty for sin has been paid, God, in sovereign grace,
can offer me justification, for there is no justification apart from the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary. Denial of his very character, and he ceases to be God. Calvary is absolutely the bottom line. Calvary is absolutely necessary that I might be justified. There must be a sacrifice which meets the demands of a righteous God. And only one sacrifice could do it. There was only one in all the universe that was good enough to pay the price of sin. Only one in all the universe could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. And that was Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at Calvary. And so it is from grace. It is by grace that I am justified. It is the blood of Christ that is the means through which justification has been procured for me. But there must be one more, isn't there? There's got to be one more step in this whole process. Now all the world can be justified, but all the world is not justified. Why? Because justification is by faith. It is unto all, but it is upon all them that believe. And we must put our faith in the finished work of Calvary, or the finished work of Calvary does not do me any good. And therefore, I am justified by faith, by resting my all on the finished work of Calvary. And we discovered this afternoon very clearly that faith is not works. Faith is not a religious observance. I cannot have faith in my faith. Well, my faith must have an object. And the object is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished at Calvary for those who receive him. Them he gave the right to be called the sons, the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, what is, and this is where we're at, Paul runs through this thing, and he says, first of all, there's a problem. Chapters 1 and 2. The problem is, we're guilty sinners. After chapter 3. We're guilty sinners. That's the problem. The solution to the problem is justification. Justification is based on propitiation, right? And it is given to me by faith. That's the means, the method God has chosen to make it mine. So I can make it mine. But now in this chapter, in chapter 5, we discover that the results of justification, we have the problem is guilt. The solution is justification. And in this chapter, we're going to learn the results. Therefore, being justified. What does that mean to me? First thing is, we have peace with God. Peace. Peace with God. You know, the whole essence of chapters 1 and 2 and halfway through chapter 3 is the fact that God is angry with us. And we all know that we're not very peaceful with a person that's angry with us. If we know somebody is angry with us, there is no peace, is there? There needs to come something in to cause us to be at peace with that person who is angry. And God is angry with the wicked every day. God is an angry God with the wicked. And that's an uncomfortable position to be in. There's only one way to have peace with God, and that is through justification. Me being brought into a right relationship with God. You see, I was out of a relationship with God. I had no relationship with God. My relationship was antagonism toward God. There was a moment in our lives when, in reality, we laid down our arms against God and we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and suddenly we entered into the wonderful experience of having peace with God. And our arms were laid down and we could rest with Him. You know, there's a lot of people who live in this life disturbed, disgruntled, disheartened, discouraged, unsatisfied, always seeking after something they know not, many of them know not what, and they seek to find the satisfaction, the peace that their hearts desire, and they crave this, and they go after that, and they go after the other thing, and they find no peace. For the Bible tells us there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. They are like the troubled sea, constantly on the move, constantly going forward, constantly bringing up the muck and mire of the bottom. And God offers peace to everyone who will receive Him, to be justified, to be declared right in God's sight. And when I'm right with God, I have peace. And if I'm not right with God, I will not enter into a state of peace. Secondly, it says, not only do I have peace with God, but the second reality is I have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I have access. No more distance. If the first is no more anger, the second is no more distance. I was alienated from God. I had no access into His presence. Was that not in the Old Testament brought out to the children of Israel so very, very vividly? God said to Moses in the mount, make me a tabernacle whereby I might dwell in the midst of my people. Make me an ark and put a mercy seat over the top of it. That was the first piece of furniture he talked about to Moses, wasn't it? And he worked out from there, didn't he? And he says, now you need a veil in front of that. I mean, I got three more pieces of furniture out here, and I want another veil in front of that. And then I got a brazen altar out there in the court, and then I want an outer court, 7.5 feet high. So even Bill Craker couldn't look over the top of it. Because God had to impress upon us, we did not have access into His presence. Hebrews chapter 9 tells me that all of this was done because the way into the presence of God was not yet made open. And there had to be that way into the presence of God. Notice the straight line as you would walk right straight down the tabernacle, I wish you could visualize this in your mind, the first piece that you walk in the first veil. See, there it was. You could walk in there. And there was the great big brazen altar. And now the sacrifice was made. You could go beyond the altar, and the next thing you read, the next piece, if you were a priest, you could get by the wall. Anyway, if you were a priest, you get beyond the altar, and the next piece of furniture you walked into was the labor wasn't. And then you had to wash the defilement. Not only must blood be shed, but I must be washed in the water. And in the next piece of furniture that I would walk into, I'd walk a straight line. The next piece of furniture I would walk into was the incense altar, because I must have someone interceding for me. Christ is the brazen altar. And Christ is the cleansing. And Christ is our intercessor. And only then, and only with the blood, only being washed in the altar, only with the incense from all the altars, should one man, one day a year, dare to enter in behind the second veil and come into the presence of God. Why? Because the people were not right with their God. The people were guilty sinners. And the access to God's presence was veiled and shut up. His God is a righteous God. But now, being justified, made right with God, I have access. What a glorious privilege you and I have as believers. You and I can come into the very throne room of God and speak with the very God of heaven. Oh, do we appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus, because we are justified? It's the basis of all salvation, justification. That's the central doctrine for salvation. Thirdly, Not only do we have access, not only do I have peace, but I rejoice. Now, I got a little note in my Bible that I got, you know, somewhere along the line, and I got a circle around rejoice, and then I got a circle around glory in verse 3, and I stuck it out in the margin, and I said both of those words are the same Greek word, and it comes out to mean confidence. Exult. I exult with confidence in hope of the glory of God. Someday I shall be in His presence and I shall behold His glory. Jesus said that, didn't He? In John 17, He says, I ask, O Father, that those that You have given unto Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. And someday, everyone who is justified is going to behold the glory of God. Wow. That's something that down through the ages, men have shuddered to wonder about the glory of God. Jacob wrestled with the man, quote, the angel of the Lord, unquote, until the break of day. And when he wouldn't tell him his name, Jacob came to a conclusion, it must have been God. I've seen the face of God, and I've lived. Oh, but his glory at that point was unrecognizable, because he had clouded it, because he was just there. So Moses went up on a mountain, didn't he? And he was up there for 40 days. When he came down from the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God, and the children of Israel said, put a veil over that. Put a veil over that. We don't want to see that. And that glory faded. didn't they? Moses' great thought when he was there on the mountain, he said to the Lord, "Lord, show me thy glory." And he says to Moses, the Lord says to Moses, "You get in touch with the rock and I'll stick my hand over it. And you'll see the hinder parts." And nobody could look in the face of the glory of God. But listen to 1 Thessalonians, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to paraphrase a bunch of verses for you. And it goes like this. He says, the old covenant was glorious, wasn't it? Well, Moses come down to the face and he put a veil over his face because of the glory. But that glory was nothing compared with the glory of the gospel. The glory of the ministry that we have today. We now, with an unveiled face, of the Lord, and we are changed into that image from glory to glory. For if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are blinded, that they might, and Satan has blinded their minds, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into their soul. And that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For when He shall come, we shall see Him as He is. What a glorious day that's going to be. And we shall be like Him, and we shall behold Him in all of His glory. I exult in the hope and the glory of God. Why? Because I'm justified by faith. But is this all theological? What good does this do me in everyday life? What is good is this going to do me tomorrow morning? And not only so, says Paul, but we glory, exult, have confidence in tribulations also. Now, wait a minute. Be careful here. Of course, James tells us that too in James chapter 1 too. Brethren, I count it all joy when you fall into divers testings. Why can I glory in tribulations? How many of you folks are still on the stool, and some of the rest of you probably still remember it vaguely? You walked into that math class, or they thought it, maybe it was history for you or whatever it was, and before you walked into the class, you knew you were going to be in deep trouble. And I had a couple of classes that I had to take to graduate, and I didn't want to take them, and they were freshman classes, and I was a senior, and finally, if I was going to graduate, I had to take it, right? Throw it at me, professor. Wouldn't I? Nothing would have been too hard. Be glorious in tribulation. Why? Because I know I'm going to pass. I'm justified. God has promised that I pass the course. And therefore, when the tribulation comes, No, I won't fail. Can I say that in the scriptures? Can I read you two? Let's start out with Psalms 37. I tell you what, I always say they told me more about math, but they never did. Psalm 37. 23. Grab this verse. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall,
he shall not be utterly cast down.
16. For a just man falls seven times.
Oh,
here's a fellow that keeps on doing it. He's like me. I can identify with this fellow. And rise it up again. With the wicked, shall fall into mischief. Brethren, positional truth is absolutely vital to our understanding of experiential truth. Because if all I've got is experiential truth, practical truth, if you will, I can have all kinds of doubts, can't I? But it's my position in the Lord that in the midst of the experiences of life, that holds me. Because I know who I am. I am justified by faith. Justified by grace. Justified by His blood. And even if I fall seven times, I will rise again. Come with me to Luke. We have this very famous parable. It's in all four of the Gospels of Luke, at least three of them. Luke chapter 8 is the one I'm going to read. Let's go over to see. And you know the story well. You've heard it many times. And some that hears the devil comes and others are in the rocky place and they receive the word of joy because they have no root, they fall away, right? And the fellow among thorns, they which have go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and bring no fruits of perfection, but that and the good ground are they which in an honest heart, an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with endurance. You see, those who are truly born again cannot fail. Or they can fall, but they cannot fail. You see, the reality is, and here I will agree with Mr. Calvin, on which I disagree on a number of other issues, but on this one I shall, there is the perseverance of the saints. And I like that word. For in the difficulties of life, and in the failures that we all experience in our lives, those who are justified cannot fall. They will bring forth fruit. Listen with me to Luke chapter 22. In verse 32, here's the words of the Lord to Peter. Peter, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift you as wheat. What happens when you sift wheat? The farmers all know about that. The chaff comes out, and what's real remains. Satan has desired to have you, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to sift you like wheat. You know what's going to remain? The good stuff. Why? Because I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Did Peter fail? Well, yes, he did. Miserably. Of course, I think if I was in that position, I'd probably have done probably something just as stupid. I'm not knocking Peter for it. I never want to knock Peter for that. That was a dangerous, difficult situation for me. Or that he went in.
Now listen to a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 42. Starts out, "Behold, my servant, whom I have bold, whom I elect. He shall, the bruised reed, he shall not break, the smoking flax, he will not quench." Listen to verse 4. "He will not fail." All the purposes of God in Christ Jesus are yea, and in him are amen. "And he which hath begun the good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." We're going to pass the test. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this. Read about the high priest. "And he ever liveth to make intercession for us." You know, there's a few folks back in Grand Rapids and Red State that always keep track of where I'm at, what I'm doing, where I'm preaching. And they pray for me every day. They pray for me today. I know that. I'm absolutely confident. They pray for me every day. And I'm so glad for that. Some of the brothers that have prayed for me and have been very close to me have been taken home to heaven. And I miss that. I miss their prayer support. Because they don't ever live. But there is one who prayed for me today that will never die. He prayed that I, my faith, would not fail, no matter into what circumstances of life I may bring. As I have one sitting at the right hand of God that has mentioned my name to the very God of the universe, and has mentioned my name to them today. My high priest ever liveth to make intercession for me and for you and for all who are justified in Christ Jesus. Genuine faith does not fail. Because of the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not fail. And because of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Therefore, bring on the tests. All it will do is it will cause me to realize that I will endure. Because tribulation works endurance. And endurance will bring me into the experiences of life to develop the character of my life. Isn't that what James says? It will make me a complete man. It will develop the character of my life. And as I see the tribulations come and I see the Lord's working in my life and I see that I endure these vast tribulations and I come up to the midterm exam and I pass it, I say, wow, I can pass it. It builds character. And as it builds character in my life, where am I at? Romans 8. Romans 5. Better get back there. As it builds character in my life, there's hope. Confidence. And when the old final exam comes, I will not fail, because he's justified me by faith. He's told me at the beginning I'm not going to fail. And in the character of life, in the experiences of life, I see him working in my life. Oh, and I can tell you plenty of experiences about me and how the Lord's had to take me kicking and screaming sometimes. And he's had to shake me up on more than one occasion and bring me all the way to the bottom of the pit
every once in a while. And he's had to take a lot of props out from under me every once in a while. I can look back at those experiences and realize those were the things that I knew God was with me and underneath me. And he was building character in my life. He was bringing to me where I am at today in my life. And all of those things give me hope for the future in my life. And all of those things build me to realize that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God. He has given to me the Spirit of God within. And you know what the Spirit of God does within me? He sheds abroad. He helps me understand. He brings me into a realization of God's great love. You know, this is the very first time in this book that the word love is mentioned. All the way to chapter 5. In the gospel, we haven't mentioned love yet. He does here. He says here, the hope does not make ashamed. It does not disappoint me. Because the love of God is shed abroad. I'm called to understand the love of God in my heart by the Spirit of God which is given to me. How great is God's love? How great is God's love? For when we were yet without strength, when I was weak, when I had no strength of my own, and certainly I did not have the strength of God, when I was ungodly, the fear of God was not in my eyes. Going my own way. No, I had no devotion to God. Oh, I devoted myself maybe to other things, but God was not in my devotion. I was ungodly. That's what it means to be godly, is to be devoted to God. And I was lacking devotion to God. I was lacking strength to meet the trials of life. Okay. I was a sinner. I positively, in my actions, I positively went away from God. It's not only a description of me, it's a description of every person born into this world. Every person born into this world is born ungodly. Every person who is born in this world is born as a sinner, and he sins. And therefore he is culpable. He is morally responsible for those sins. Ungodly and weak. Is that not what the lady from Tekoa said? David, in a different context, back in 1 Samuel, we are rolled in water spilt on the ground. And we can't be gathered up again. Weak. Nothing. There was no hope. Old Paul would go on to tell us in Ephesians that we Gentiles were without God. We were without hope. We were outside the covenants of Israel. We were as far away as we could get. But when we were like that, when we were unlovable and unlovely, when there was nothing good within us, Christ die for us. Now, says Paul, that is a rare kind of love. That's a very rare kind of love. Oh, where do you find love like that in this world? Oh, says Paul, there might be an outside chance of somewhere, somebody, for a good man might possibly put his life on the line for a good man. Yes, the secret agents, the secret service people might fall and take the bullet instead of the President of the United States. Maybe, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And they are spread across our papers as real heroes that they are. Because love like that is unknown, basically, in this world. God demonstrated His love to us. Not when we were good. Not when we were powerful. Not when we were godly. But when we were the exact opposite of all of that. That's love. That's God's love. That's the love of God which has been exhibited to every one of us in Christ Jesus. And He did it without permission. He did it willingly. He did it sacrificially. He did it without a guarantee. That we would be brought into His presence. You ever think of that? He gave it to us here. And then He spread the invitation. Come. There's no guarantee. Who will become? But how in the world do you turn away from that kind of love? Oh, there are loves that I've known. I don't know if I've ever known a love like that. Only if my wife or if she loves me a great deal, I'd say to her, she doesn't love me like that. But she can't. It's absolutely beyond her power. That's God's love. And yet there are people in this world that don't care. I have no idea. I have no idea I can turn that kind of way down. But what's the import of what Paul is trying to say here? I want to come back to this. Listen to this next phrase. Much more than being now justified, will we be saved from the wrath to come? Do you understand what Paul is saying? I can exult in the hope of the glory of God. I will never face the wrath of God. Why? Because if He died for me when I was a sinner, how much more does He love me now that I'm just? How much more if I am now right with Him will He save me from the wrath to come? Oh, brethren and sisters, somebody that has the audacity to say the church is going through the tribulation. Has no idea of the word justification. Has no idea of the love of God. For God loved me when I was a sinner. And He saved me from the wrath of a holy God when I was a sinner away from Him. How much more spare me His wrath when I'm justified? For if, when I was an enemy, I was reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled.
we shall be saved by his life. And that is the introduction to the whole next section. That is a glorious section. Something that we must grab onto with all that we have. For if when I was an enemy, I was let's talk about reconciliation.
You give me all kinds of time and I'll take them all.
Reconciliation. The definition that I like, I found, it's not mine. To effect a change from hostility to friendship. And given by God to those who change their attitude toward him. That's godly reconciliation. For you see, when we think of reconciliation, we think of two estranged parties and both of them compromise and they come together. No. Because God's attitude is unchanging. I am God. I change not. God's attitude is unchanging, but we who have changed our attitude toward God find in him a changed attitude. If when I was an enemy of God, God, through Christ, gave me the offer of reconciliation to him. How much more? Now that I have changed my attitude and we are reconciled, will he save me by his life? In the next section, we're going to work on that. We're going to work on this business of reconciliation. We're just dropping it here. That's what the next section is all about. For not only so, not only am I saved from wrath to come, not only am I saved by his life, not only am I justified by blood and justified by faith and justified by grace, not only so, but we also joy in God. Now here's joy and peace and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brought together in this lovely passage because the love of God has effected reconciliation in our hearts. And the blood of Christ has made it possible that we might be justified. That I have peace. That I have access. That I have hope. And to top it all, I have joy in God. I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom now we have received reconciliation. Joy, peace, hope, access, no more wrath. Not only the wrath that was affected at Calvary, but the wrath to come. Not only saved by his death, but saved by his life. It's all mine. In Christ Jesus. Because I have been justified. Because Christ died in my place, took my sins, suffered the penalty for my sins. And God has given me this wonderful relationship with himself. And therefore, whatever comes in life will only give me more hope and more courage in the reality of all that God has been doing and is doing. What a glorious gospel we have. What a glorious result we have because of the gospel.
I trust in that. There is no. There would be so foolish to go on in the enemy of God. Because if you would choose that route instead of peace, you only have the anger of God. Instead of nearness, you only have a great distance. Instead of hope, you only have a fearful looking forward to judgment. Instead of joy, you will only experience misery for all of eternity. What an awful choice that would be. And what a glorious choice is offered to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the justification that he has offered to us.